You shall not, says God to his people, give false witness against your neighbour. We've seen in our studies in the 10 words of God, which we call the 10 commandments, that they act very much like a mirror and a map. Like a mirror, they reveal to us and set before us the righteous character of our great and gracious God. And in the commandments, God is saying to us, behold your God. Consider who I am and who it is that has called you out of your bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Behold your God. But also, like a mirror, the commandments not only disclose to us the righteous character of God, they also pierce our hearts and expose to us the unrighteous character of our own lives. As we see ourselves in the mirror of God's law, we are brought face to face by our own sinfulness and by our own need of God's mercy and cleansing. But the law itself does not provide us with that cleansing. The law tells us we need to be cleansed, but a mirror doesn't wash you. It sends us to the laver of Christ, who is the righteousness of God and who cleanses us by his sin-bearing death, by his atoning sacrifice. He washes us clean from our sin. But the commandments of God not only act like a mirror, they also act like a map. That is, they define for us the shape of the believing life. The commandments were given to a people that God had made his people. He had called them out of their bondage, and he had joined himself to them in covenant mercy. I will be your God, he said, and you will be my people. And in the commandments, God is speaking, as it were, to a redeemed people, to his church on earth, and saying, here is the shape of the believing life. Here are the contours that will mark out the shape of the life of faith in this world. That is why in the new covenant, as we'll see more this evening, God willing, that the first great promise of the new covenant is that God would, by his Spirit, write his law upon our hearts. And so in these commandments, we are brought face to face with a mirror, and we have set before us a map. Well, in that context then, what is this ninth word from God saying to us? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Well, very obviously the commandment is telling us that giving false testimony, that lying in that legal context is wrong. But it has always been understood, and we've noticed this throughout our studies, that the negative in the commandments also implicitly imply the positive. That is to say, not only are you not to lie to or bear false witness against your neighbour, you are bound before God to be true and to speak the truth to your neighbour. Now, the context of this ninth commandment, very obviously, is a legal context. You shall not bear false testimony against your neighbour. Now, in Bible times, courtroom justice was relatively uncomplicated. There were no lawyers, there were no fingerprints, there were no DNA, there was no legal aid. The poorest and the wealthiest, the lowest and the highest, were all given the same legal privileges under the law. There was no Hercule Poirot to discover the niceties of the case. Rather, everything depended on the testimony of witnesses. And it was, you'll remember, at the testimony of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, at the testimony of two or three witnesses that a defendant could even be put to death. And so this ninth commandment is a commandment that seeks, therefore, to safeguard in its essence the exercise of justice. And so at issue in the ninth commandment is both the protection of the neighbour and the protection of the system of justice itself. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Now, there are a number of things I want to consider with you this morning regarding this ninth commandment. The first is that the Christian believer's commitment to truth in the light of the ninth commandment is to be an unvarying commitment to the truth. We read those words in Exodus 23, "Do not spread false reports, do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor man in your lawsuit." And what, of course, God, through Moses, is saying to his people is that the truth is never to be hidden and is never to be compromised, either out of fear or favour. Whatever the circumstance, God is saying to his people here, whatever the crowd are saying, you are never to show favoritism. You are to speak unerringly and unvaryingly and unyieldingly the truth. Putting it simply, you are to put truth, God is saying, always before consequences. Remember how that was very strikingly illustrated in the book of Daniel. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were hauled before Nebuchadnezzar. He had erected this great golden statue, you'll remember, and all at the sound of the gong were to bow down and worship. But these three Hebrews wouldn't do so. And they were threatened with the fiery furnace. And you'll remember their reply, I'm sure. They said, "It's well within your capabilities to take us and to burn us in the fiery furnace, but we would have you to know, O king, we will not bow down to your idol. We will put truth before consequences. We will suffer the repercussions, whatever they be. But God has spoken, and the truth is to be lived and not just confessed." And you find in that incident and in other biblical incidents that there are inevitable costs to practicing truth in a world shrouded in lies. I have little doubt that is part of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying in Luke chapter 9 when he said, "If any man would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me." And part of our cross-bearing as disciples of Jesus Christ is that we engage in an unyielding commitment to truth in preference to unrighteousness. That we prefer truth to whatever the consequences may be. Now, you know, that is an easy thing to say, but we live in a world where truth, the moment it is inconvenient or humbling, is sidelined, it's disregarded, it's ignored, it's covered up with an avalanche of extenuations. And it's no easy thing to be unyieldingly committed to the truth. You find it perhaps with you young folk in your schools. Something happens and the class, as it were, agree that they'll say, "This is what happened," but you know that's not what happened. And the teacher says to you, "Jenny, what happened?" And you know that the whole class has agreed, the crowd has said. And none of us likes to be an outsider. None of us likes to be excluded. And there we have the choice. Will I prefer truth to acceptance and unrighteousness? We live in a world where truth is more often than not covered over with an avalanche of extenuations. Remember, a number of years ago, there was a very prominent case
in the press called the Spycatcher case. It was being tried really in Australia, and Peter Wright, an ex-MI6 agent, was wanting to publish his memoirs, I think. And Mrs. Thatcher's government sent the Cabinet Secretary, Sir Robert Armstrong, over to Australia. And he was seeking to have a court order placed upon the Spycatcher memoirs. And in the midst of the courtroom trial, he was pressed by the lawyer defending Peter Wright. And the lawyer said, "You're telling a lie. You're lying here." He said, "I'm not." "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "I'm being economical with the truth. I'm being economical with the truth." He was lying. And he had been told to lie by the cabinet in order to protect the national interest. But lying, says God, is never an option for a Christian, because God is a God of truth. And however humbling and sore it may be, our commitment to the truth of God and to righteousness is to be a commitment to biblical obedience, a commitment to God our Saviour. The believer's commitment to truth is to be unyielding and unvarying. Now, those of you who know your Bibles at all will probably now be thinking, "But Ian, what about the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah in Exodus chapter 1? What about Rahab in Joshua chapter 2? Did they not tell a lie, and does not the scriptures validate their action? Does not the word of God recognize the necessity of their lie? What are we to say about that?" Or in a more contemporary vein, what are we to say about those people who hid Jews during the Second War, the last century? And the Nazis came, "Do you have Jews living here?" And they said no. Were they wrong to say no? They were telling a lie? How do we deal with the so-called lie of necessity when we lie to safeguard our neighbour's good? What are we to say about Shifra and Puah, the Hebrew midwives, or about Rahab when she told a lie to save the two spies? Does the scripture praise them for their lies? You say, "Well, no, but faith is expressed in our works, and Rahab is commended in Hebrews 11 in the great pantheon of the heroes of faith. By faith, Rahab welcomed the spies." Are we not to see there that the scripture recognizes the lie of necessity? There are times when, to safeguard our neighbor's good, we're constrained to tell a lie. Probably the best exposition of the Ten Commandments that I've read is by a Dutchman called Douma, and he makes this comment: "It is an abstraction to disconnect the effect of their acts from the path they took to achieve that effect. It is an abstraction to disconnect the effect of their acts from the path they took to achieve that effect." He's saying that their lie of necessity led to righteousness and goodness and protection and safety, and the two go together. Well, I think that's poor theology, to be honest. I think it forgets that God is a mercifully sovereign God, and God may well be pleased to overrule generously and mercifully even our lies. For he works all things together for the good of those who love him. He's a sovereign God. And the good outcome may simply be the result of the sovereign, intervening, interposing mercy of God. But Douma would press people like me even further by saying, "But what about the question of military deception? We have deception in, for example, Joshua chapter 8. 2 Samuel 5, we don't need to go into them, where deception is used in order to gain a victory for God's people. You cannot defend military deception, says Dauma, and condemn the lie of necessity. And he ends by saying, was it not absolutely right to tell a lie to save Jews during the Second War? Well, I've got two responses to make in the light of that. The first is this. We must be very, very careful not to look at biblical exceptions and make them a rule, and so miss the whole point. The whole point of Rahab and her story is not her lie. That's not the point of it. It's not even commented on. And we must beware of seizing upon a difficulty or a problem and elevating it and missing the whole point of the story. The scripture certainly reports Rahab's lie. It doesn't commend it or even comment on it. Just the scripture reports that Jacob had four wives. It's not saying that you'd all have four wives. It's making a report. But more substantially, I think we need to approach this question of the lie of necessity in this light. We live in a fallen, sinful, bent universe. And my own view, thus far at least, is this, that it is always sinful to lie. Every lie is a sin. But in our sinful, twisted world, it may be necessary to lie. Because in our sinful, twisted world, it may be the lesser of two evils. You see, in an unfallen world, there were no lies. There were no deceptions. But we don't live in an unfallen world. We share in the sin of Adam. We have made the world the way it is. We have bent the world out of shape. We live in a fallen society. And therefore, because of the fallenness of our sin, we are left at times with the choice of evils. I have little doubt myself that Rahab's lie was wrong. It was a sin. But I think it also fair to say, because of the bentness of the world we live in, she was faced with two evils. Now, that view, I must confess, is not the view that the church by and large has held throughout the past 20 centuries or so. By and large, the church has been absolutely unequivocal in saying, no, her lie was wrong. She should have either kept silent or spoken the truth and left it to God, who, you remember back in Genesis 19, when the wicked men of Sodom came to take the two angelic visitors and use them for their own sport, God blinded them. I think sometimes we speak like this because we lack the faith to believe that God could step in and exercise sovereign power to cause his will to be done. But the general principle surely is absolutely unyielding, that believers are to be unvarying in their commitment to truth. But then secondly, I want to notice with you that the Christian's commitment to truth is one of the fundamental marks of the new birth. We read in Ephesians 4, those verses where Paul is speaking about what it means to be made new in Jesus Christ. It means to put off the old man, to put on the new, to be created, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And therefore, he says, therefore. And you're waiting for this. Well, what does it mean to be like God in true righteousness and holiness? And Paul says it means this. You must put off falsehood and speak truth to one another, for we are members of one body. It's very striking, isn't it? He comes to practically delineate likeness to God. And he begins here with, as it were, the ninth commandment. It may be that that was a particular problem in the church in Ephesus, but it's very striking to notice here that we are being told that one of the fundamental marks of the new birth is that we become talkers and retailers of truth and not of falsehood. because we have been united to the one who is the truth. And here Paul is telling us, remarkably, that the first outward evidence that you truly are a Christian in this context is that you've put off falsehood. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When our hearts have been made new by the grace of God and the gospel, the new birth comes and it recenters our lives. It refocuses our lives. It brings new priorities and new desires and new capabilities into our lives. And that's why you see in this context, the gospel goes to the very root of the world's ills. The world is scarred by falsehood and lies and deceptions. And the Bible said, well, here's the problem. Men need a new heart. They need to be born again. In his exposition of the Ninth Commandment, John Calvin and the Institutes speaks of people who delight in a certain poison sweetness, experienced in ferreting out and disclosing the evils of others, a poison sweetness. But the new birth puts a sword into that poison sweetness and gives us a new desire to love our neighbour. You see, the new birth has a definite moral shape to it. And that moral shape is the shape of the commandments of Christ. Which is why the great concern of the New Testament is not how were you saved, but does your life show that you have been saved? By their fruits, said our Lord Jesus Christ, you will know them. But then thirdly, this commandment would tell us, I think, that the Christian's commitment to truth means that we must never withhold the truth from those who need to hear it. The Ninth Commandment has a positive side to it. Remember how in the Old Testament, perhaps above all in the book of Jeremiah, again and again, God constantly condemns the prophets. And principally for this reason, they are withholding the truth from my people. Jeremiah 23 in particular, they do not benefit my people because they withhold the truth from them. Well, I think this Ninth Commandment, therefore, has a very solemn application and searching application to all of us. Not just to me as a preacher, although perhaps it speaks most powerfully to me. Do you bring the Word of God, the truth of God, in its fullness? Do you hide some of it? Do you truncate it? But it says to all of us that we have a responsibility, not simply for not telling lies and bearing false witness, but for bearing true witness and speaking the truth. You know those remarkably, almost unreadably solemn words in Ezekiel 33, where God says, if the watchman warns the people that judgment is coming from me, then their blood will not be required at his head. But if the watchman knows that the judgment is coming and doesn't warn the people, their blood will be upon your head. Now that's almost unreadably solemn. What on earth does it mean? Well, whatever it means that God will hold us to account for withholding the truth. We have a responsibility before God to tell out the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God. But then fourthly, the Christian's commitment to truth is always to be balanced by an equal commitment to grace. We're told in John's Gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ came full of grace and full of truth. And we must never dislocate truth from grace, because when it is isolated from grace, truth can become cold and clinical and unfeeling and harsh. Now, I don't mean by that grace should ever hide truth. Never. But grace is what commends truth. We are always to speak the truth in a right spirit. We are never to do it censoriously, with a holier-than-thou attitude. And it's this whole question of truth that might well be uppermost in Paul's mind in this chapter, because earlier in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, he says to these Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, and literally it's the present participle, it's being true in love, or almost truthing it in love. And he's saying to these Ephesians, your life is to be characterized by truth, that's right, but also by love. You are to be true in love. We are never to hold forth the truth or testify to the truth arrogantly or censoriously. I wonder how often people have been put off the Reformed faith because it has been commended to them arrogantly in a holier-than-thou attitude. It has been dislocated from the soil out of which it grew, that is the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. But then finally, just in a word this, it is because God is a God of truth that lying is so strikingly and solemnly condemned in the Bible. Listen to what Proverbs 19 says. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who utters lies will perish. Or even more dramatically, Revelation 21, all liars have their lot in the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death. Our Lord Jesus Christ described the devil as the father of lies in John 8. And every time we lie, and every time we deceive, and every time we hide the truth, we are siding with Satan. That's the stark reality of it. And our Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to deliver us from that kingdom of darkness. Jesus says, you lie because you are from your father, the devil, who is the father of lies. He is the one who brought lying into the world. So let me ask you this morning as we close, whose side are you on? We all have lied. We all have deceived, perhaps inadvertently at times. There are sins of omission and sins of commission. There are sins of ignorance, sins that are willful. Let me say but two things. The first to encourage you. The blood of Jesus Christ washes clean from every sin. Isn't that the Christian's comfort? Not that we use that great truth to go on sinning so that grace may abound. That would simply show us to be reprobate, ungodly sinners, needing yet to be converted. But isn't it a blessed comfort to know that the blood of Christ, the blood shed, the sacrifice made, is a perfect sacrifice, that it covers all my sin, that it washes me clean, that it cleanses me from a guilty conscience, that I can go to him who is the truth and confess my sin, and know that he is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But the other thing is this. The commandments reveal God as he is, and he is a God of truth. And if our lives are not aligned with him, it must be because we are yet unsaved, outside of Christ, in need of a new heart. So let me ask you as we close this morning, is your life shaped by God's moral commandments? Can you say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law? is it your greatest sorrow that you so poorly and so feebly keep his commandments? Is it not your daily heart's desire that you might run in the way of God's commandments more perfectly, more ardently than you did the day before? There is a moral shape to the believing life. And that moral shape is the shape of the law of Christ, which is why our Lord Jesus Christ could say, without needing to explain himself, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he didn't need to say, "Oh, and by the way, let me tell you what those commandments are." They knew well what the commandments were. The gospel comes to give us a new heart, to recenter our lives in the living God, to set up the kingdom of God within us, that we might live out in this fallen world a mirrored, creaturely reflection of the God who is truth. Do our lives betray the family likeness? Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Are you on the side of truth this morning? Are you resolved before God to put truth before consequences? With God's help to bear the cost of being a citizen of the kingdom of truth in a world shrouded in lies? Are you resolved before God never to resort to an avalanche of extenuations, but to speak the truth in love, to live it out in grace, to go where the truth will take you? And if it takes you into a desert, be comforted in this: the eternal God will be with you in the desert, and his smile is worth everything. We would forgo any loss rather than the loss of the smile of the one who said, "I am the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." May God bless to us his word.